In the name of the Father, and of the Son, the Holy Spirit. In a spirit of awe, St. Paul proclaimed in his epistle to the Romans, how deep are the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how inscrutable his judgments, how unsearchable his ways. Romans chapter 11, verse 33. As the life of Jesus unfolded, he found himself very much in opposition to the ways of men. More and more men reject Jesus. They found him too much for them. How truly John the Evangelist expressed it by declaring Jesus to be the judgment of God come into this world. He was the divine light revealing the darkness in the lives of all men, as God's unsearchable ways manifested themselves in the way of Jesus. The way of man clearly reveals itself not to be of God's way. The way of man was manifested in all its error, darkness, and sinfulness. Yet Jesus did not come into the world to condemn the world, but to save it. John chapter 3, verse 17. And Jesus is the light of the world for the repentance of the world. John writes, the judgment of condemnation is this: the light came into the world, but men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were wicked. Everyone who practices evil hates the light. He does not come near it for fear his deeds will be exposed. John chapter 3, verse 19 through 20. Men not only hide evil from other men, but even more often hide their own evil from their own selves. They avoid the light of grace upon the way they live, because they do not want their consciences to convict them of sin. They have grown attached to sin, and they have no will to give it up. Rather than admit the error of their ways, they deny the light of the way. They refuse to see their lives in the light of Jesus' teachings. Or worse still, they proclaim the way of Jesus to be erroneous and evil. They sin against the Holy Spirit by calling light darkness and making darkness their light. And darkness becomes the light of their world. When the true light of the world incarnates itself in Jesus of Nazareth, the life of Jesus causes tension and struggle within the souls of men because of the hold that darkness has over the soul of every man and woman. Jesus disturbs the peace and the tranquility of the soul. Did he not say, I have not come to bring peace? His life becomes a cause for repentance or flight or fight. Men come to love Jesus or to hate him. Those who love him seek to draw near to him to become as himself. Those who hate him either abandon him or seek to destroy him. They run from the light or they seek to extinguish the light. The general reaction to Jesus painted by Mark has been of vast crowds and great popularity. As far as Jesus and the common man are concerned, Mark leaves this scene before our minds. The crowd scurried about the adjacent area and began to bring the sick on bedrolls to the places where they heard he was. Wherever he put an appearance, in villages, in towns, or at the crossroads, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him to let them touch just the tassel of his cloak. All who touched him got well. All who touched him got well. Within the general picture painted by Mark's portraits of hatred and rejection frequently appear. In chapter 3, the Pharisees plotted with Herodians, the followers of Herod, how they might destroy him. His family seeks to take charge of him, insinuating him to be out of his mind. The scribes defame him as being in league with Satan. Jesus alienates the sympathies of a large number of his followers when he refused to accept the role of a political liberator. As noted in the fourth gospel, they abandoned Jesus after the miracle of the multiplication of the loaves and the fishes. This abandonment leaves the way open for a growing group of enemies to confront Jesus more openly. Now the Pharisees openly challenge him. Their sinister notes of murderous hatred grow louder. The Pharisees were formidable enemies. As mentioned earlier, their names indicated separate ones. No doubt they believed themselves to be the remnant of Israel, the true sons of God. The party had begun around 135 BC. It was exclusive and politically powerful. Even Herod the Great, we have mentioned before, who respected very few people, tried to remain on the good side of the Pharisees. According to Josephus, the historian, himself a Pharisee, the party numbered about 6,000 at the time of Herod. As a lay organization, they stood in opposition to the Sadducees, the priestly party. Between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the major cause of opposition was the law. The Sadducees held that only the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, imposed valid obligations upon the Jews. Over the years, an oral code of laws and legal prescriptions developed alongside the written law. This oral code of laws became known as the Traditions of the Ancients. It was the work of learned experts known as rabbis, scribes, or lawyers. These men publicly debated religious issues and made pronouncements on them. By the time of Jesus, these legal legislations formed a formidable body of all but 613 undisputable oral laws, all equally binding and of the same gravity. These traditions erected a fence around the law, exact observances that safeguarded against any violation of the law itself, for it was held that to break a single point of the law was to be guilty of the entire law. And so they put up 613 fences around the law just to safeguard ever breaking the law. Now the Pharisees accepted not only the Pentateuch, but insisted that the oral law, the tradition of the ancients, was equally binding and obligatory upon all Jews. In the third century after Jesus, Rabbi Judah Hanishma, who lived between 135 and 220, wrote down a summary of all these rules and regulations in a text that is called today the Mishnah. And it still obliges the Orthodox Jews of today. Another such work sometime you hear referred to, which had to do with the same oral customs and traditions, was called the Talmud. And it was written around 450 A.D. So they're later works, these Mishnahs and Talmuds. They come after the scriptures. Since the majority of the people of the land neither observed or concerned themselves over Pharisaical interpretations of the law, the Pharisees considered them as reprobates, as damned. According to the Pharisees, anyone who did not observe these oral laws was a sinner, and certainly no man of God. Among these laws were many prescriptions concerning ritual purity. Many laws in Leviticus applied only to priests, but they have been broadened to include also now the laity. There was an interesting law in Canon Law of the Catholic Church, I think it was the only law I ever learned. The church outdid the Jews. We had, I think, about 1,400 laws. But there was one law. It said that any law that curtails the freedom of people must be interpreted strictly according to the letter of the law. So any law that took away people's freedom could never be broadened to include any other cases or any other circumstances that were not exactly set in the law. And the other part of it was, any law that granted freedom was to be given as a broad interpretation as possible. So that was the only law I ever really learned. It was to my advantage to know that. A lot of them never knew that. I constantly quoted it to people. Because people always like to take away a little bit more, see, a little bit more from people out of their fears. It is not easy for us today to grasp the moral situation of the time. We could appreciate today many of these ancient customs of ritual purity as very good hygiene. And perhaps the divine wisdom prescribed them as religious obligations to protect the health of the people. And men of that time had no knowledge of germs. So when they're talking about washing hands, it's not the reason that we think for washing hands. And now they had any good knowledge of good hygiene. They observed these customs on religious grounds. They believed certain unclean things existed in the world. These things could contaminate a person and truly render him unclean, unacceptable, and sinful in the sight of God. The Pharisees strove to always keep themselves consecrated to God by avoiding all sources of ritual impurity. Unclean persons contaminated all they touched. A non-Jew, a Gentile, was unclean, and all he touched became unclean. When a Pharisee returned from a marketplace, fearing he may have rubbed shoulders with a Gentile or accidentally touched something unclean, he immersed his whole body in pure water to take away any impurity unconsciously acquired. This maze of religious observances became the very heart and the essence of religion. To observe all these laws was to be pleasing to God. To break one was to be a sinner. For the Pharisees, this was the meaning of goodness and righteousness. So the meaning of goodness and righteousness was keeping laws, see. And therefore, of evil and sinfulness was not keeping laws. Religion was a series of rituals, ceremonies, rules and regulations. This is called legalism. Prior to the Second Vatican Council, we have mentioned that the spirit of legalism dominated many in the Catholic Church. We have only to remember how people measured their Christianity and by their observances of certain rules and regulations. For some Catholics, the sole measure of being a good Christian or Catholic was going to Mass on Sunday, not eating meat on Friday, marrying in the church, and not practicing birth control. They created in many a false sense of security, for they forgot that religion pure and undefiled is love of God and love of one's fellow man. The Holy Spirit called the church to renewal, to renew itself in the true spirit of Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. Nothing was further from the spirit of Jesus than the Pharisaic spirit or the spirit of legalism. A meeting between Jesus and the Pharisees was bound to create tension, hostility, and rejection. The mildest thing Jesus said of the Pharisees was a warning to his disciples that their righteousness must surpass that of the Pharisees, or they would not enter the kingdom of God. Obviously, righteousness could not be based solely upon keeping laws and regulations, for no one did that better than the Pharisees, and yet he's excluding them in this statement from the kingdom of God. They were called a brood of vipers by John the Baptist. When Jesus really let himself go, he called them a wicked and an adulterous generation. He accused them of making religion harsh and intolerable. Their very rigor of the law was but a subtle device to evade the real spirit of the law. Jesus' favorite word for them was hypocrites. Now, the original meaning of the word hypocrites in the Greek refers to an actor who recites a dialogue upon a stage. It came to be applied to people whose whole life was a stage and a series of acting outs with no sincerity behind what was said and done. When pleasing God became no more than keeping rules and regulations with no regard to what the heart contains or what's in the spirit of man, a person becomes guilty of religious hypocrisy. When a man outwardly observes the demands of religion, but inwardly he is filled with hate and grudges, hard feelings and envies and pride, he is guilty of hypocrisy. But there used to be an old song, "But he went to church on Sunday. But he went to hell for what he did on Monday." Legalism leads to hypocrisy because it takes only man's external deeds into consideration while taking no account of his inward feelings and motivations. The historical attitude of Jesus towards the law, generally speaking, was that of the Sadducees. Jesus regarded the law, the Pentateuch, as given by God as binding, while rejecting the oral law as traditions of men that in fact undermine the observances of the law. Nevertheless, Jesus approached even this binding law of God with godly authority. He places the spirit of the law above the letter of the law. He emphasizes certain aspects of the law as being of greater importance and more binding than other aspects. He says to the Pharisees, "You pay tithes on mint and herbs and seeds while neglecting the weightier matters of the law." See, with them, nothing was more weightier. See, it's all the same. All was grievous. The more weightier matters of the law, and he says, justice and mercy and good faith, it is these you should have practice without neglecting the others. Matthew 23:23. With this background, we can better understand the seriousness of the encounter to follow between Jesus and the Pharisees and what is really at the heart of the conflict. The Pharisees and some of the experts in the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around him. They had observed a few of his disciples eating meals without having purified, that is to say, washed their hands. The Pharisees, in fact, all Jews, clinged to the customs of their ancestors and never ate without scrupulously washing their hands. Now, all you mothers will approve of that, see, I know. Moreover, they never ate anything in the marketplace without first sprinkling it. See, now, the same thing, you sprinkle all those vegetables you bring in, see. There are many other traditions they observe. For example, the washing of cups and jugs and kettles. So the Pharisees and the scribes question, "Why do your disciples not follow the traditions of our ancestors, but instead take food without purifying their hands?" Now see, they're just, what they're really saying, that these men are sinful men. And if you're permitting this to continue and encouraging this, you are likewise a sinful man, no man of God. He said to them, "How accurately Isaiah prophesied about you hypocrites when he wrote, 'This people pays me lip service, but their heart is far from me. Empty is the reverence they do me, because they teach as dogmas mere human precepts. You disregard God's commandment and cling to what is human tradition.'" He went on to say, You've made a fine art of setting aside God's commandment in the interest of keeping your traditions. For example, Moses said, honor your father and your mother. And in another place, whoever curses father and mother shall be put to death. Yet you declare, if a person says to his father or mother, any support you may have had from me is kabon, that is, dedicated to God, you allow him to do nothing more for his father and mother. That is the way you nullify God's word in favor of traditions you have handed on. And you have many other such practices besides. Many scholars believe we have an echo of the conflict existing between the early church and the Jews. The battle on behalf of the freedom of Gentile Christians, so violently waged by Paul to dispense them from the restrictions of the Jewish law, had been fought and won by the time this gospel came to be written. No doubt the echoes of that great controversy resounded between the lines of this narration. Jesus told them, you have made a fine art of setting aside God's commandments in interest of keeping your traditions. The oral law, with its burdensome rules, contradicts the divine intention. These elaborate regulations, these traditions of men, creating self-satisfaction in those who observed them, had smothered the very purpose for which God's law had been designed, namely, the glad and the humble worship of God by men. In substitute, man's wisdom had been placed for God's law. Men did not listen to the Spirit of God, but to their own clever legal interpretations, as if true religion could ever be the product of a human mind, a flow from the human heart. A true religious spirit only develops as it humbly listens to the voice of God and accepts the will of God. The Hebrew word kabon means dedicated or given to God. It was a formula used in a vow to God. If an angry Jewish son, in a fit of passion or out of guile, uttered the formula kabon, and thereby dedicated to God or to the temple service the money to support his parents, he would have had the sanction of religious authorities. You're lucky they can't do that today. Many of you would be left without a cent. The whole thing was a legal loophole. The goods thus dedicated often did not go towards religious purposes. They had little deals worked out, see. Some scribes emphasized so strongly the vow that they insisted it must be observed to the letter, even if it violated man's duty to his parents, a duty established by God. It thereby annulled God's law rather than upheld it. At this point, Jesus summoned the crowd again and said to them, hear me, all of you, and try to understand. Nothing that enters a man from outside can make him impure. That which comes out of him, and only that, constitutes impurity. Let everyone heed what he hears. This statement appears so clear and self-evident that it is hard to believe that the disciples did not understand the meaning of it. It is one of the most revolutionary religious statements uttered by Jesus. We do not live in a world where things are taboo and render man sinful in the sight of God. This was not so in the ancient world, and it is not so in many places today. Jesus proclaims that things cannot be religiously clean or unclean. Only persons can be. No Jew believed that at that time of Jesus, and the Orthodox Jews do not believe that today. This principle destroys with a prophetic blow the terrible burden from which all ancient religions suffered, that certain objects are religiously unclean and render man unclean and sinful in the sight of God. To understand how shattering was this doctrine to the hearers, We have only to recall that Leviticus declared certain animals unclean and forbade the eating of them. We read of the heroic deaths of seven brothers who suffered terrible tortures under the king Antiochus Epiphanes rather than eat the meat of pigs because of the law of Leviticus. The first book of Maccabees relates that terrible affliction was upon Israel. But men in Israel were determined and resolved in their hearts not to eat anything unclean. They preferred to die rather than to be defiled with unclean food or to profane the holy covenant. And they did die. First Maccabees chapter 1, verse 62 through 63. Even in our time, the story is related that the wife of Mahatma Gandhi was seriously ill and was told she must take broth made from meat to recover. But she refused, saying that it had been such an honor for her to have been born a human being that she would not defile her body by eating meat. And this was in keeping with her Hindu belief, a belief that still perdures today. With one single statement, Jesus declared a principle abrogated, ended, for which many Jews had suffered and died. Mark writes, thus did he render all food clean. Small wonder it was difficult for the disciples to understand it. It took great faith in Jesus to accept it and to put it into practice. It did demand that man put the same faith in Jesus as in God. This principle is today endorsed even by the liberal Jews, for in their writings, things cannot be religiously either clean or unclean, only persons. And persons cannot be defiled by things. They can only be defiled by themselves by acting irreligiously. Jesus reveals that religion, a religious defilement, is essentially moral and spiritual. Man is a moral and a spiritual being living in and through a physical dimension called the human body. But primarily we are spiritual. To be a person means to be a spiritual being. Food cannot essentially defile a person. It merely passes through the body, but does not touch man's true being. Jesus teaches what emerges from within a man, that and nothing else is what makes him impure. Wicked designs come from the deep recesses of the heart. Wicked designs come from the spirit of man. They come from the center of man's personality, flowing out of his mind and his will. Wicked designs are not merely evil thoughts, but evil plannings, schemes, and dreams, giving birth to degrading acts and vices. Mark enumerates six evil actions: acts of fornication, theft, murder, adulterous conduct, greed, and malicious deeds. He enumerates six evil vices: deceit, wantonness, envy, slander, pride, and folly. And folly is the stupidity of a man who lacks moral judgment. And wantonness is the sin where one sins and does not care that anyone knows that one sins. One becomes shameless about their sin. And this vocabulary seems to belong to St. Paul. Man has the potential for virtue or vice within his spirit. He can do good or evil. One or two good deeds do not equal a virtue, nor do several bad deeds equal a vice. It is when a person perseveres in a particular way of action that the action assumes a permanence in the character called vice or virtue. One does not become good by merely thinking good thoughts, but by doing good deeds. Neither is a person evil or bad because they have evil or bad thoughts. A person becomes evil by abiding in evil. A person often has no choice, nor control over thoughts that enter the mind. But those thoughts he takes to heart and broods over, hatching evil desires and deeds, are his responsibilities. As St. James writes, the tug and the lure of his own passion tempt every man. Once passion has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin reaches maturity, it begets death. So St. James distinguishes between the tug and the lure of passions and sin itself. That's in 1 James verses 14 through 15. So he's making a distinction between the evil thoughts and the actual sin. Only when the will chooses the evil, consents to it, has evil been born in a man. Has sin been committed, whether actually carried out or not in act? Sin is in the will. Sin expresses itself through the body and subjects the body to sin and therefore condemns the body to death. Some men in the time of Paul misunderstood the teachings of the Lord. They erroneously concluded that sin could only be in the spirit and not in the body. What a man did only in the body did not touch the spirit. And such thinking stimulated sexual immorality. But Paul reacted by teaching the body to be sacred, belonging to the Lord as a temple of the Holy Spirit. The body could be desecrated by using it for immoral purposes. Our physical actions give expression and they concretize the evil that the spirit gives birth to. Body and spirit are partners in vice or virtue. They will share together the due rewards or punishments. It is understandable that the Pharisees did not react well to that teaching of Jesus. The disciples reported this reaction to Jesus. Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? Matthew chapter 15, verse 12. And Jesus tells his disciples, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Now we do well to remember that, we who wish to do good. Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them go their way. They are blind leaders of the blind. If one blind man leads another, both will end in a pit. Matthew chapter 15, verse 13 through 14. When Mark wrote, thus did he render all food clean, we probably have a deduction by the early church from this principle stated by Jesus. It is not likely that this was understood at the time that Jesus had set aside the food laws of Leviticus and Deuteronomy. There was too much controversy in the early church over the issue for it had been so clearly expressed. We know that the Semitics, the Jews, had no comparative degree. They expressed the idea that one thing was better than the other by saying that one thing mattered and the other did not, or that one thing was loved and the other was hated. So a lot of times when you hear in the scriptures, you are to love something and hate the other. It doesn't mean you are to hate it. It means that you are to prefer the other to the other thing. That one thing is lesser than the other. That was the only way they had of expressing these things. So when it's translated love and hate, it means one's better than the other. So when it tells you you must hate your parents or something like that, it doesn't mean that. It means that you must prefer God above anything else. And so as our Lord expressed this principle, it could have conveyed the idea that pollution from within was more serious than pollution from without. The disciples, no doubt, did question Jesus about this matter, since it was a very serious matter, and received subsequent instructions. The principle stated by Jesus, though not fully understood at the time, would one day free Christianity from the bondage of Jewish legalism and observance, but not before the matter would be hotly debated, seriously reflected upon, and the risen Lord himself enlightening and directing Peter. In the first years of Christianity, Many Gentiles must have felt as if they were second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. The full acceptance of the Gentiles in the Christian community came very slowly. You have only to think of all this religious background that was there. The Gentiles were impure. Anything they touched was impure. You've trained 40, 50 years believing this, and suddenly you're baptized and you're faced with Gentiles. It takes more than baptism to take away, wash all that away. Peter's action of receiving the Gentile Cornelius and his household into the church had to be more than once justified before the Jewish Christian community. Many Jewish Christians demanded that Gentiles must be both Jews and Christians. They demanded that converts had to observe the entire Mosaic law. Paul strenuously contested this, and the Council of Jerusalem decided in Paul's favor around 50 A.D. So there were many years there, great controversies going on, perhaps 15 years before this matter came really to be settled, at least legally. Then you had the problems of people's emotions after that. In Matthew's Gospel, Jesus tells the disciples, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and enter not into a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Jesus says to the Gentile woman, I was not sent saved to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Paul speaks of Jews being saved first, and then Gentiles second. So you are second class, so you have to admit that unless you're Jewish. See? The mission methods of the early apostle was to preach first to the Jews, and only when rejected then turn to the Gentiles. Apparently, and if you don't believe you're second class, ask the Jews today. They'll tell you you are. Apparently, it was Mark's intention to show that this practice of Christian missionaries had a foundation from the life of Jesus. Mark presents Jesus proclaiming a principle that ultimately would be interpreted as to free the Gentiles from the observance of Jewish traditions and customs. He now presents Jesus entering into a Gentile area, in other words, touching them. Jesus' unexpected move in this direction was seen as a means of escaping the Pharisees and likewise the spies of Herod Antipas. It was a time of respite and peace, a needed environment to prepare his disciples for the future. It marks the end of Jesus' public ministry in Galilee. His rejection by the Pharisees and the Herodians have brought Jesus to the Gentiles. In Mark's mind, this journey outside of the Jewish area is highly significant for the Gentile Christians, for you and me. Mark relates that Jesus retired to a certain house and wanted no one to recognize him. However, he could not escape notice. The fame of Jesus had spread beyond Palestine. A Greek woman, a Syro-Phoenician by birth, heard of Jesus, and she came to him seeking a cure for her possessed daughter. The woman symbolically represents the Gentile world coming to Jesus. Her daughter represents the spiritual condition of the Gentiles under the possession of Satan. The woman was a pagan, and Jews did not associate with pagans, for they were unclean. The Jews were the children of God, and the pagans, because of the vices they practiced, were viewed by the Jews as no better than dogs. The fierce paria dogs that roamed the oriental streets as scavengers devouring refuse. Rabbi Eliezer taught, "He who eats with an idolater is like unto one who eats with a dog." He was a nice person, I bet. Real friendly guy. Objectively, the Gentiles were in a very bad religious condition, not only before the Jews, but before God. Paul taught that they communed with devils through their eating of meat sacrificed to idols. There was a real spiritual distinction between Jews and pagans, and Jesus, he stresses this distinction. Jesus always deals with reality, whether you like it or not, and reality sometimes is very painful, but he is the light of the world. In his dialogue with the woman, Jesus expresses this religious reality. The woman approached Jesus and crouched at his feet and began to beg him to expel the demon from her daughter. He told her that the sons of the household satisfy themselves at the table first. It is not right to take the food of children and throw it to the dogs. Please, Lord, she replied, revealing her faith in him, even the dogs under the table eat the family's leftovers. St. Matthew gives us the reaction of the disciples to this woman. Now, what do you think that was? It happened that a Canaanite woman living in that locality presented herself, crying out to them, out to him, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is terribly troubled by a demon. He gave her no word of response. Now the disciples were very much moved by her. His disciples came up and began to entreat him. Get rid of her. She keeps shouting after us. Apparently it was their usual solution to a problem. Get rid of them. Jesus had been sent as the Messiah to the Jews. My mission is only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The ministry of Jesus had a particular scope willed by the Father. The prophets had foreseen that in the Messianic days, God's grace and Spirit would be extended to the Gentiles. The Greek woman understood her position before God. She agreed with Jesus' statement, but she also perceives that the Gentiles are lost without this Jewish Messiah, for he is indeed the Savior of the world. Salvation comes from the Jews. If it is of any comfort to modern-day readers, the word dog addressed to the woman would have indicated a household pet rather than a street dog. It was customary for people to wipe their hands during a meal with bread and throw the bread to the dogs under the table. In the Old South, when the people would be frying fish or chicken and the hungry dogs would begin to whine, they would drop a bit of cornmeal that they rolled the fish and the chicken in into the hot grease. And then they would throw it to the dogs with hush puppy. And today, hush puppies are a favorite not only with dogs, but people. Now that's the... Now for some other recipes. But that's the origin of hush puppies, see. The woman in her reply does not question the divine order nor preference. She pleads to be allowed to participate in some limited degree in the bread of life. Her response pleased the Lord, and Jesus said to her, "For such a reply, be off now. The demon has already left your daughter." When she got home, she found the child lying in the bed and the demon gone. Mark chapter 7, verse 29 through 30. In St. Matthew's account, Jesus replied, "Woman, you have great faith. Your wish will come to pass." She was a shrewd woman. She discovered Jesus' weakness, faith. He couldn't say no to such a faith. We have only two such miracles in the synoptic accounts of Jesus healing from a distance. The present miracle and the cure of the servant of the centurion, himself a Gentile. St. Augustine saw a connection between the two miracles. Two pagans came to Jesus and healed their sick by a word. It symbolized for Augustine the time when the personal presence of Jesus would be absent in the world, but Jesus would live among us in his word and heal us through his word. Mark continues his theme of Jesus' attitude towards the Gentiles. Mark relates that Jesus took a rather amazing journey. He then left Tyrian territory and returned by way of Sidon to the Sea of Galilee and then to the 10 cities of Decapolis. It would have been as if someone in Los Angeles went to Las Vegas by way of San Francisco. The Lord made quite a journey, taking a considerable amount of time. It's estimated perhaps even 8 months. The quiet before the storm. Jesus needed time with his disciples. We have seen how crowded their daily schedule had become due to Jesus' popularity with the people. It certainly militated against instruction and reflective meditation. Apparently, Jesus uses this time to instruct his disciples and to prepare them to bear what is to come. Perhaps in these quiet moments, Peter truly begins to hear Jesus and to see him in a divine light. Mark introduces at this point the healing of a man deaf and hardly able to speak. Some people brought him a deaf man who had a speech impediment and begged him to lay his hand on him. Jesus took him off by himself away from the crowd. He put his fingers into the man's ears and spitting touched his tongue. Then he looked up to heaven and emitted a groan. He said to him, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." At once the man's ears were opened. He was freed from the impediment and began to speak plainly. Then he enjoined them strictly not to tell anyone. But the more he ordered them not to, the more they proclaimed it. The miracle demonstrates the personalism and the sensitivity of Jesus in dealing with the sick. He takes the man off by himself, and he uses sign language in order to communicate with him. The man's response, he responds to Jesus, and his ears are open. For the first time, he can really hear. And regardless of Jesus' admonition to remain silent, because of his newfound ability to speak, he and his friends give praise to God. Their amazement went beyond all bounds. He has done everything well. He has made the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. Jesus indeed fulfills the messianic prophecy of Isaiah, where we read in Isaiah, "The desert and the parched land will exult. The steep will rejoice and bloom. They will bloom with abundant flowers and rejoice with joyful songs. The glory of Lebanon will be given to them, the splendor of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. Strengthen the hands that are feeble. Make firm the knees that are weak. Say to those whose hearts are frightened, 'Be strong, fear not. Here is your God.' He comes with vindication. With divine recompense, he comes to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened, and the ears of the deaf be cleared. Then will the lame leap like a stag. Then the tongue of the dumb will sing." Isaiah chapter 35, verse 1 through 6. The symbolism of the miracle may be found in the easiness by which this Gentile man was open to hear Jesus and to praise God because of Jesus. Only a few verses before, Jesus said to the disciples, "Are you too incapable of understanding?" He pleaded with the Jews, "Let him who has ears to hear me hear." They have ears, but they are not open. They listen carefully, and they do not understand. The description of the works Jesus does to open the ears symbolizes a great difficulty Jesus has in opening men's ears to belief. We hear hints of his sufferings and prayers in these words. He looked up to heaven and he emitted a groan. There was a painful expression. And he said to him, "Ephphatha, be opened, be opened." The miracle of this Gentile having his ears open, his tongue loose to praise the Lord, emphasizes Jesus' personal attention and love for the Gentiles and their overwhelming acceptance of him. In only a few more verses, Mark will give us the contrast, but when he writes, "The Pharisees came forward and began to argue with him. They were looking for some heavenly sign from him as a test." Truly, we have a symbolism here in Mark of the Gentiles' acceptance of the gospel and Israel's refusal to believe. At this point, Mark's narrative, he narrates a second miracle of the multiplication of the loaves and the fishes. The appearance of two such miracles in the gospel have troubled many scholars. The similarity between the two miracles suggests that there existed several versions in the church tradition of the one miracle. This is certainly likely, but evidently Mark had his own purposes for including a second version of the miracle. The first miracle symbolizes Jesus as the new Moses, feeding the people of Israel, in which the five loaves represent the five books of the Pentateuch, believed by Jews to be the bread of heaven. So Jesus is teaching that he himself is now the bread of heaven. He has substituted for this. The 12 baskets represented the 12 tribes of Israel. He was the food of heaven, the bread of heaven for all Israel. There are enough changes within the second version to know that Mark intends this miracle to carry another message. It is a message to Gentiles. The setting takes place in Gentile territory, and Gentile people are being fed. The mention of seven loaves and seven baskets is significant. In the first version, the word used for basket expressed a word used among the Jews for a Jewish basket. The second account, the word for basket describes a basket common in Rome among Gentiles and the poor Jews there. The mystical significance of seven is perfection, fullness. Jesus perfectly fulfills the needs of all men. He is the bread of life for the whole world. His disciples must never fear that Jesus is not for all men. The number seven may have recalled the seven deacons selected to feed the Greeks, or the 70 nations into which the pagan world was divided. In the scriptures, the fullness of God's Holy Spirit is described as seven spirits of God. The Holy Spirit is to be poured out in its fullness upon the Gentiles. It is not a question of Gentiles being allowed to eat the crumbs that fall from the table. The disciples are to give them of the abundance of the table so that they too may be filled. Since the miracle symbolizes the Eucharist and the Last Supper, it proclaims the truth that Jesus dies for all men, that he may become the bread of heaven for the poor of the earth, who so moved his heart to pity in time and still do in eternity. One author wrote, "The five loaves of the law were broken for the former, the seven loaves of the Spirit for the latter. But the loaves were broken by the one and same Lord. The difference did not prevent the recognition of the fact that all alike, Jews and Gentiles, partake of the one loaf." Jesus now returns to his own people on the west shore of the Sea of Galilee. The following encounter reminds the readers of the continuing hostility directed towards the ministry of Jesus by the Jewish officials. In the face of all Jesus had done, the Pharisees demand some sign from heaven so that they may believe in him. The miracle of the loaves demonstrated Jesus to be the new Moses. Just as that generation tried God by demands of signs and wonders, so Jesus is tested by his own generation, and he's always being tested by other generations. The Lord complained to Moses, "How long will this people spurn me? How long will they refuse to believe in me, despite all the signs I have performed among them? I will strike them with pestilence and wipe them out." Numbers 14, verse 11. "Yet, by my glory that fills the whole earth, and all the men who have seen my glory and the signs I worked in Egypt and in the desert, and who nevertheless have put me to the test 10 times already, and have failed to heed my voice, not one shall see the land which I have promised on oath to their fathers. None of these who have spurned me shall see it." Numbers chapter 14, verse 22 through 23. In the 95th Psalm, we hear these words of God: "Your fathers tempted me, they tested me, though they had seen my works. 40 years I loathed that generation, and I said, they are people of erring heart, and they shall not enter into my rest." Verses 9 through 11. Mark's account echoes the same spirit that caused Yahweh to say, 40 years, I loathe that generation. The Pharisees came forward and they began to argue with him. They were looking for some heavenly sign from him as a test. With a sigh from the depth of his spirit, he said, why does this age seek a sign? I assure you, no sign will be given it. Then he left them and got into the boat again and went off to another shore. No doubt by a sign from heaven, the Pharisees meant some overpowering and spectacular miracle that would blow their minds. It would overcome all opposition to acceptance and compel belief in Jesus. Demanding such signs rises out of human distrust. Men who demand such have failed in faith. Faith is a gift from God. The healing hand of Jesus touches our human weakness by giving us a gift by which we can see and understand. Faith enables us to know the presence and the power of God in our lives without evidences that satisfy the human faculties of seeing, hearing, touching, and understanding. When a man demands signs and wonders in order to accept the reality of God or Jesus Christ, he does not choose to live by faith, but by the flesh. He repudiates faith and demands that God meet him where he is. He insists that God meet him on his own human level. In a sense, God must become someone he can see, touch, feel, and examine under his personal microscope before God is acceptable. God must satisfy the human faculties of knowing and understanding. This is not faith. Faith is the spiritual faculty that enables a man to perceive and to know God in a way that is beyond the evidences of the senses. It is indeed more certain and firmer than the senses, since sense evidence or empirical data. We know the senses can always be wrong. God is infallible. Faith is the spirit of God's own witness to the spirit of man. Faith is the spirit of God's own witness to the spirit of man, not to the flesh of man. Since God is spirit, he can only truly be known through the spirit. Faith is the supernatural faculty God gives man to know him. How Jesus longs that we live by faith. God has given into man's hand the key to open unto himself heaven and its power and glory. The key to heaven is faith. When man refuses to seek God in faith and demands God meet him in the flesh, in other words, when God must work signs and wonders so dazzling as to completely satisfy the senses of man about the reality of God, God not only refuses to meet man in his fashion, but God abandons man. The scriptures tell us that God loathes such men. Our Lord teaches this when the demands for signs and wonders cause him to sigh from the very depth of his spirit. And after this, we are told he left them. Men who seek signs and wonders, they will find them, but they will not come from God. False messiahs and false prophets will appear, performing signs and wonders to mislead, if it were possible, even the chosen. They'll be constantly on guard. I have told you about it beforehand. Mark 13, verse 22 through 23. And our Lord, the scriptures tell us, the Lord pleads for us to remember this, the just man lives by faith. God bless you.